Well, we are continuing in Romans chapter 8. And we have seen, looking in those first eight verses of Romans, just some amazing things that God has declared for us. One, an amazing declaration of our standing, that we stand before God with no condemnation. And there should be an amazement to us that that is always and completely true. That while we're unfinished, while we're still sinning, while we're still growing, while we have not yet been fully completed and not yet become all that we can become and will become in Christ, that part of the gift of God through Christ's sacrifice, through that imputing of righteousness, is that we actually stand in front of God free of condemnation. And as we talked about, that He wants us thinking that way. That's not arrogant. That is not presumptuous. That is faith. For us to think that way through the week as we face difficulty, as we face sin, as we face our own shortcomings, that we keep growing in that confidence that we stand before Him free of condemnation. And then in verses, up to verse 8, we saw that he takes that position of having been fulfilled in Christ, having been justified in Christ, standing with no condemnation between us and God, that now we're given authority to set our mind on the things of the Spirit. Now we're given power and authority to live a life that is fitted to God and to live a life that is at peace and harmony with God. So it's not just standing, it's power. And we're going to continue looking at that this morning in Romans 8. And actually, let's go ahead and start and read so we get that flow of thought. And we'll continue down to verse 10. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful humanity to be an offering for a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in human flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind controlled by the sinful nature is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it even do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. Now, God is declaring something about our union and our identity with Him that is a brand new thing accomplished by Christ. That it is an amazing thing. Now, flip back to Ephesians chapter, which we read this morning, Ephesians chapter 1. Flip forward. If you flip back, you won't get to it. And let's read starting in verse 13 of Ephesians 1. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. So this passage is telling us when the Holy Spirit came to live in you. Whoops. I have a lot of erasing to do here. He's telling us that the Holy Spirit came to dwell in us when we believe. Now, some of you believed, I think I asked this question once, did anybody here accept Christ before you were 6 years old? Okay. I think there was another time when there was somebody here who, five? Okay. Somebody before six. Okay. So a couple of people who had actually accepted Christ before they were 6 years old. I accepted Christ when I was six. I know six seems to be a turning point because I know several of you who, and that's why I said before six, who accepted Christ when you were 6 years old. And others just accepted Christ in recent history. But what this passage is telling us in Ephesians 1 is God is telling you when the Holy Spirit came to dwell in you. And it's when you believed. So that Spirit dwelling within you, at the moment of belief. And then he goes further in that passage in Ephesians to say, he's there as a seal. He marks you as a possession of God. This is a mark that God sees. This is a mark that angels see. This is a mark that demons see. That in the heavenly realms, you and I are marked as the possession of God. It's a done deal. But it's worth recognizing here, back in Romans 8. Well, let me not rush too fast through that. So here in Ephesians 1, not only is it a seal or mark, the Holy Spirit is a pledge. He is a pledge of your continuing to full inheritance. I'm not sure why that's wobbling so much. Does it need to be? Okay. So the Holy Spirit dwelling within you doesn't just mark you. He's the promise that you will inherit eternal life, that you will dwell with God forever. Now, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in this chapter, Paul has been talking about the contrast between a believer who lives a life of faith, a believer who lives a life of selfishness, a believer who inherits gold, silver, and precious stones, who inherits great reward in eternity, and another believer who, even though he is saved so as through fire, and receives no reward or little reward. And he gets through this, and he says, if what he has been, in verse 12, if what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourself are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God would destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. So he's describing this amazing concept again, that the Spirit comes and dwells in us, that we are the temple of God, that you personally are the temple, our fellowship, we are the temple, that there is now an abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in us individually and in our midst that is a new thing. And I want to show you a little bit about why that's a new thing. Let's go to the Old Testament. And let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 10. Now, Israel has asked for a king. Some of you may remember this. Israel was being led. God would raise up men and occasionally women that were gifted by God to lead Israel. And those judges were gifted. And Israel, in a sense, followed God's lead directly through prophets and through judges. But Israel was looking around and they saw, that looks pretty cool to have one guy who will always live in one castle and who will always look majestic and who will be in charge of everything. And we would like to have a king too. That looks pretty majestic. And so, despite the fact that they were being led directly by God through judges and prophets, they asked for a king. And they even went to Samuel the prophet and they said, ask God for us, ask him for a king. And we won't try to summarize all that history, but God even warned them, you're not going to like everything about having a king. And they said, fine, we've heard it, got your warning, we want a king. God finally responds to their request, reluctantly and with great warning, and he plans to send them a king. And let's start in 1 Samuel chapter 10. Then Samuel took a bottle of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? And then he goes on and to I think, sort of reinforce for Saul his confidence that this is happening. He describes to him a series of events that Saul is going to experience that are the mark of God preparing him. And let's drop down to verse 5. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, timbrels, pipes, and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come on you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. And he goes down, and let's drop to verse 9. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And all these signs were fulfilled that day. When he and his servant arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came on him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. And when all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, what is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? So here's this amazing event that a man called by God and anointed to be king of Israel, who as far as we can see up till now, trusted God, believed in God, but now at this point of anointing, the Spirit of God came on him in power. And he's now anointed by the Spirit to rule over Israel. An amazing moment. But all the people around him are watching it happen, and they're recognizing this is something different for Saul. For the Holy Spirit to come on Saul, this is not normal Saul stuff. This is different. And it was an indication that now the Holy Spirit was present with Saul to accomplish a specific task, to rule. Now, we won't try to read through all the passages for time, but bit by bit, Saul's reign becomes more about Saul. That bit by bit, Saul is more concerned about his glory. Will he look good to the people? So he's willing to disobey God at one point and perform a sacrifice rather than wait for the prophet to perform the sacrifice because he's concerned about the people's opinion of him. And he wants to get things done, he wants to get them done on time, and he wants to get them done in a way that keeps him looking good to the people and that the people look to him as the source of God's presence and blessing in the nation. And then when it comes to battle, and when they're being opposed by Goliath, Saul is concerned about his safety. And Saul hides in his tent, and a little shepherd boy has the trust and the faith in God to run ahead and fight that giant. But Saul is all about Saul. He's protecting Saul. So bit by bit, Saul is retreating from the calling and the anointing and the purposes of being king. And let's go to chapter 15. Here in 1 Samuel. And now Samuel is being, I'm sorry, we're in chapter 16. And we're at verse 8. And I'm not going to go through all the names. But Samuel is now at Jesse's house. God has told Samuel, it's time to replace Saul. It's time to put someone else in place as king. Go to the house of Jesse. And I'm going to have you look at his sons, and you're going to find a king among his sons. And in verse 8 it says, then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel after other sons had come by. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? There is still the youngest, Jesse answered. he's tending sheep. Now, what's interesting is Jesse didn't think it was worth having David there for this. The prophet is coming to his house to pick a king from among his sons, and he leaves David tending sheep. So he says, okay, there's one more, but I mean, he's a shepherd. And in fact, when the first one passed in front of Samuel, Samuel said, surely it's this guy. He is head and shoulders. He is a majestic looking guy. He looks kingly. But now let's continue. There is still the youngest, Jesse answered. He's tending sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent, had him brought in. He was glowing with health, had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came on David in power. So we saw that Saul, when he was anointed king, the Holy Spirit came on him in power. And now Samuel has anointed David, this little shepherd boy, the runt of the litter. And now the Holy Spirit has come on him in power. And now let's go to verse 14 and read one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. And an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now, I read through that passage over and over again this week because I would like you to spend a minute and contemplate what this meant for Saul. That Saul had known the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. That the God of the universe had dwelt with him and in him and made things possible in him and through him that had never been possible before. He had prophesied in the name of God. He had ruled a nation in the power of God. And now this horrendously sad verse saying that the Holy Spirit had left him. And now the Holy Spirit was on David for him to rule with power, for him to do things that were impossible apart from God. But go to Psalm 51. And while you're turning there, let me give you a little background to Psalm 51. Later, this same David, he also falls into sin. And he commits adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of one of his generals. And then to cover up that sin, he has Uriah the husband and a flock of other guys with him killed in battle by plan. He leaves him alone to be killed. He plots his death to cover up his adultery. That's David committing that sin. And then when God confronts him with that sin, David immediately repents. He doesn't justify it the way Saul justified his sin. He doesn't give reasons why it was sort of okay or why it needed to be done. He just immediately repents. And Psalm 51 is the outpouring of David's heart after this sin. And he starts out with this in verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So David is pouring out a true confession, a heartfelt admission of horrible sin and guilt, and begging God, asking God, trusting God, not just for forgiveness, but for cleansing. But I want you to drop down to verse 10 and read this. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. David had seen the Holy Spirit depart from Saul. He'd seen it. In fact, he'd experienced the outcome of it. He'd experienced Saul under the reign of that evil spirit seeking to kill David several times. He'd seen his rage, his venom. He had seen the evil of Saul's heart when he was no longer indwelt, surrounded, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And now David is saying something because he recognized, whoa, I really sinned, and I sinned big. It was an amazingly destructive sin. And he begs God, please, don't send me away from your spirit, from your presence, and don't take your spirit from me. And now what we've just read in Romans 8, hear this real carefully, means you and I will never have to pray verse 11. You and I, if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we will never have to pray verse 11 of Psalm 51. There's a lot of Psalm 51 I can pray today as a believer when I sin. I can go to God and I can pour out my confession with David's heartfelt words. And those words can give me great wisdom and insight to both my sin, to my coming to God for cleansing and forgiveness. But I will never have to pray verse 11, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Because now I've been told that the Holy Spirit dwells in me as a mark and a seal of my eternal outcome. And he doesn't come and he doesn't go, because the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a thing. He's not a bottle of something. He is the living God in spirit, dwelling in you and dwelling in me. And we saw in 1 Corinthians 3 that he says, the Spirit is among us. The Spirit is in our midst. We see in Romans 8, in fact, let's go back there again, because we've got to notice this and keep it. He says, you, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. This is a permanent identity marker. I can't be in Christ, I can't belong to Christ, while the Spirit comes and goes. That at your worst moment, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, or the way 1 Corinthians 3 puts it, if Christ is your foundation, even on the day you build poorly, Christ's Spirit still dwells within you. He dwells within you and he does not leave. Hebrews 13:5, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a passage that some of you have memorized. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we have to get this recognition that in Christ, we have a brand new thing that not even Saul, not even David, not even the prophets and the kings and the faithful of the Old Testament had, that now in Christ, something happened at Pentecost. So you remember that story. Jesus said, don't you dare leave Jerusalem. In fact, let's go to it. Acts chapter 1. Let's start in verse 4. This is after the resurrection, before Jesus has ascended to heaven. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then we saw in Ephesians 1, which Lauren read for us this morning, that he's called the Holy Spirit of promise. He's the fulfillment of this promise. And he goes on and he says, drop down to verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, because they were asking when the kingdom would arrive in fullness, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then we have over in chapter 2, let's start at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And it goes on to say that there were Jews from every nation that had their own languages. And one of the gifts that God gave on that day was that they spoke the gospel in other languages. And then Peter preached a sermon under the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter, who had denied Christ 3 times and swore with vulgarities that he didn't even know the man, was now willing to stand up and he preached a sermon, and 3,000 men and women came to accept Christ that day. 3,000 were added to the church in one sermon by the power of the Holy Spirit. And read in verse 17, part of that sermon, where Peter is saying this to the people. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Now, Saul was picked as an individual, and then David was picked as an individual, and the Holy Spirit came on them. But then the Holy Spirit left Saul. And then David was fearful that the Holy Spirit would leave him and begged that it not occur. And now God is promising us, as he has poured out on his Spirit on the church, and he said, now I'm doing a new thing. Now the Spirit dwelling within you marks you and seals you permanently and for eternity. And you will never have to beg me not to leave you. You will, like David, have to come to me to confess your sins. You will, like David, have to acknowledge that I'm the one who cleanses you. I'm the one who forgives you. I'm the one who restores your joy. I'm the one who restores intimacy with you. Just like David, you get to pray that. But different from David, you will never have to beg me to not take my Spirit from you. Now, there's a reason that God is giving us this promise. Because the enemy this week will lead you and tempt you and lead me and tempt me towards sin. And in that moment, there will be moments when you and I say no to that temptation. There will be moments when we choose our power and authority in Christ and we defeat temptation. But here's a certainty. It's a sad certainty, but it is a certainty. This week, there will be times when you and I say yes to that temptation. There will be times when we do sin this week. There will be times we still disobey the will of the Father. And in that moment, the enemy will want us to believe that we are now powerless to change. That because of that defeat, we do not have the authority to instantly turn around and restore intimacy with God and instantly restore our power and authority to keep growing. So that even if I said yes to sin this time, and this time, I have true power, true authority in Jesus Christ to still say no to the next temptation. Because the Holy Spirit still dwells within me. The living God is still there to be my power. I will not, like Saul, be overcome by an evil spirit that means the rest of my life is now a degrading downhill movement toward death. That at every moment, power and authority and joy and restoration are available to you and available to me, because this sealing mark of the Holy Spirit, this indwelling Holy Spirit, has not left. Go to John chapter 5. Gosh, I see other things I would love to include, but let's start at verse 20. John 5, verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Now, the very next passage in Romans 8, keep that mindset and go back to Romans 8 for a second. Because he says, because the Spirit is in us, something is now true for us. If Christ is in you, verse 10, even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. The Spirit gives life. So this indwelling Spirit isn't just there as a passive marker. He's not there as a passive seal. He's not an inactive, sort of this dormant virus somewhere in our being that will one day give us the full disease of eternal life. He is a living, active presence that brings us life now. And we're gonna launch into that because, man, we can't cover it all in one day. I think we got through a verse and a half today. I think we did. But this recognition that the Spirit dwells in us in an amazingly new way, that what happened at Pentecost changed the universe for those who put their faith in God. That before, faith in God resulted in salvation. That is still true. That has always been true. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was accounted him as righteousness. That's always been true. But now when we put our faith in God through Jesus Christ, when we trust in that sacrifice, now the Spirit comes to dwell in us and to bring us power. And that 1 Corinthians 3 passage said that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit now dwells within us. So again, that recognition that every Sunday when you come to church, please, please, please pay attention to this. Every Sunday when you come to church, every Monday when you meet with another believer for prayer, every Wednesday when you just happen to bump into another believer, every Saturday afternoon when you're sitting there getting ready to share the gospel with your weird Uncle Ned, that in each one of those moments during the day, the Holy Spirit is saying, I now dwell within you, and I bring you gifts and power to accomplish something supernatural in this moment. To accomplish something supernatural in this moment. While you're doing your work, while you're cleaning your house, while you're going through the day and doing normal stuff, while you're facing that moment of fellowship with a believer, a moment, an opportunity to share the gospel with a non-believer, but also while you're just doing your day, I dwell in you permanently 24/7, and I bring you life. Romans 5 says that we're now called in Christ to reign over our life. We're not just waiting to die and go to heaven. That the Spirit dwelling within us is power to reign now. And that we recognize He won't leave. Different from all those thousands of years before Christ, this is now a permanent, intimate dwelling. I am in the Spirit. That verse says that I'm in the Spirit and the Spirit is in me. In the same way that we have Galatians 2:20 saying that Christ is in me, and we have Ephesians 2 saying that I am in Him. And I hope you notice this. This wasn't the point of today, but I hope you notice this. In verses 9, 10, and 11. That the Spirit is called the Spirit. He's called the Spirit of God. He's called the Spirit of Christ. He's called Christ in you. He's called the Spirit again. He's called the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. As I've mentioned at least once before, this is a beautiful three verses that clarify the Trinity. This is a beautiful recognition that if I am in Christ and Christ is in me, I'm in the Spirit and the Spirit in me. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. This is an intimate, amazing, supernatural interdwelling between God and I that existed for Adam and Eve and has now been restored for you at your worst moment. And I know I've said that before. I hope you actually carry that into this week. Not that you're looking for your worst moment. You're not trying to make your worst moment happen. But you're going to have a rough moment. You're going to sin this week. And I really encourage you and challenge you that when you get to that moment, when you say, this is my lowest moment, I'm revealing my own weakness. I chose the flesh instead of the Spirit. I actually sinned. I truly sinned, Father. I know it. That at that moment, you would begin praising Him for this. Father, I want to praise You right now in my weakest moment that You have not left me and You have not forsaken me. I want to thank You that right now in my weakest moment, Your Spirit dwells within me so that I have power to choose in the next moment that I will be powerfully obedient, that I'm not stuck in this. I'm not stuck in the flesh. I choose the Spirit. So that at your weakest moment, this passage changes your moment. That at your weakest moment, this passage changes your thinking. At your weakest moment, this passage actually has authority to change your choosing and to change my choosing, because we believe God and we agree with Him, not just at our holiest moment, not at our most obedient moment only, not at our most joyful, worshipful moment, but at the worst moment, we keep believing this living God who only tells us the truth. Let's pray. Father, this is true stuff you're telling us. Your Spirit dwells within us, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, Christ Himself. We are now in you and you are in us. And I thank you that you mean that to be true for us and for us to get a handle on it and for us to envision it and claim it, to meditate on it through the week, and then to apply it at the moment of battle when the enemy would tell us we're doomed to sin. Father, help us to remember that we have the power of Jesus Christ, the power of your Spirit dwelling within us. When the enemy would tell us we're disqualified, that because of the last moment, the next moment is doomed to failure, that we would remember that all of Jesus Christ dwelling within us is our power to set our mind on the things of the Spirit, is our power to choose the things of life, is our power to please you. Father, help us to remember that you have sealed us, that we really do belong to you. We've put our faith in Christ. And your Spirit is the permanent mark, the permanent seal, and that we would rejoice in that and we would allow that truth to keep changing us. That we wouldn't be passive recipients of a truth. We would fight with this truth. We would take this truth. Father, that this week in real life, that I would take this truth, and each of us would use this truth as a sword of harm against the lies of the enemy, as a sword of damage against the purposes of the enemy in our life. And that our joy would grow and our obedience would grow because we remember what's true with you. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.